Psalm 27. Psalm 27. I don't know what kind of fears and phobias you had as kids, and a lot of times they're completely unreasonable now that you're adults, but maybe there's still some reason behind them. I don't know, but you can remember for me, we lived in several houses, born over in Indiana, and then we lived in Wheaton, and that house there I really didn't like because I was in the room on the end of the hallway, I was far away from everyone else. So there was always this fear that there was something in the closet or perhaps something underneath the bed. I come to find out that that's not completely unreasonable, because then as a young person, I started reading Calvin and Hobbes and found out that that young man had the same problems with things under the bed and in the closet. So, you know, I was not too unusual, I guess. But I think the one thing I would have appreciated my parents doing, which they never did, was I would have really liked if they had just given me a nightlight. The only time I ever got a nightlight was when I was sick. And they wanted to make sure that I could find my way down to the bathroom and make it there safely and not mess anything up, I think. And so they put a nightlight in my room. But every other time, there's no nightlight, anything like that. And for me, if I had had just a little bit of light, anytime I had light in the room, it was great and I felt a whole lot better. But if I'd had just a little bit of light, I don't think I would have been so afraid. Now, as you read this psalm, I don't think that's exactly what David is afraid of and worried about. But he is talking about fear and the need of light. Psalm 27 starts this way: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore, while I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy, I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." We said the psalms that these are a part of, Psalm 26, 27, and 28, seem to have a lot to say about some of the same subjects. They say a lot about the Lord's protection, the joy of being in his house, and this idea of really unquestioning loyalty the psalmist has to his God. It's a psalm that individuals have read throughout history and found comfort in reading of this. Came across a story of an individual who was in a life-threatening situation. There was a man by the name of James Hannington. He was a pastor in Africa back in the 1880s. He reached Lake Victoria, and when he was there, he was seized and imprisoned. In his diary, he wrote, "Consumed with fever, at times delirious pain, devoured by vermin, menaced by every moment by the prospect of death, he found strength in the Psalms. On October 28th, the day before he died, a martyr's death, he wrote in his journal, "I am broken down and brought low," comforted by Psalm 27. And this is a psalm that the opening lines are ones that remind us of certain passages, and we hear it, we're like, oh, I've heard that one before, especially those lines of whom shall I fear and of whom shall I be afraid. These statements that give strength, but you go, where is he getting this kind of strength from? Not being worked up of himself or anything like this. As we go through, we're going to find that the psalmist has got this kind of confidence of things that he's seen God do in the past. He's been able to trace it through history and his own personal life, what God had done. So it gave him the confidence in the future, as you get for verses 7 through 12, just to kind of see the fact that he is praying and saying, Lord, prove it again. Show what you've done before and give encouragement for it. And so as we look at this psalm tonight, just a theme to give us something to work off here this evening. Simply this, the Lord's salvation in the past reminds us he has strength for the future. Lord's salvation in the past reminds us that he has strength for the future. If you look through verses 1 through 6, this is David's section of praise for the Lord's past and the deliverance. Here you have the Lord is described as light, his character, and David has a confidence in the character of God. In fact, he states three different things about this. First of all, he talks about light. Light, as you read throughout the scriptures, is something that is always positive and used in many contexts of either health or strength or deliverance. I mean, it's a figure throughout the scripture for anything positive, from the light of the truth of the gospel, or it is goodness that is given to somebody, it brings them light, or joy is described as being light, and even strength. You know, a person's eyes, as you read in the scripture, were enlightened. That was the term that was oftentimes used when they found strength. There was a lighting up in the sense of their eyes and their life. A light is always connected to this, and as you look through the scripture, it seems to be the answer to individuals who are afraid and feared. Afraid. Individuals like that. It's the answer to fear. Just as the unreasonableness of my fear as a child, a little bit of light would have helped. So it is in real life when there are certain things that cause people to panic. People want some sort of light that perhaps the things are going to end or that there's some sort of solution. They want this. And for David, he just simply said, the Lord is my light. Got everything I need. The creator of light itself physically is also the one who can bring light to situation. And so David looks at God's character and just simply says, the Lord's light to me. He is also, second of all, salvation. Now you look at this in a term that David would have used this over and over again. He would have used it in the sense that in his life over and over again, God had been his rescuer, his deliverer from certain situations. I mean, David had no end, seemingly, in his young life after he slayed Goliath until the death of Saul, that he had enemies on all sides. He had people that were willing to betray him, individuals from his own tribe that were willing to give him up, Saul who was chasing him with the army of Israel, and then he got in trouble with the Philistines and other individuals like that. David spends his life surrounded by enemies, and repeatedly, time and time again, whether it was by as an individual or David with his other soldiers that were with him, God delivered them from certain situations time and time again. He had seen God in a physical sense deliver him, but I really think that there's more to it than this, that David recognized that salvation ultimately from sin is something that only the Lord can give. And so he's saying the Lord is one who gives eternal salvation, but he proves his ability to do this in situation and time again in life that God is salvation. And then he says this, that the Lord is the strength of my life. Any strength that I have to meet the tasks of life are not something that we ourselves are able to work up on our own. If God wanted to, he could take our physical health immediately and we would stumble and crash. He's the one who gives us physical strength. He is the one who can give us strength to, well, have resolve to be able to go through some of the things that we have to go through. He can strengthen us in those things. In many different areas, the Lord is our strength. And so right from the start, David just opens up with this statement of, yeah, I know these things about my God. Why should I be afraid? Now, I thought about that and I was considering this. Why do we oftentimes get afraid? And I thought about the story of one Peter who had the opportunity to walk on water. The only human outside of the Savior to be able to do that. And he is able to do some things that are quite incredible for a few seconds as he walks out of that boat and walks to the Lord. And then he begins to look at the waves around him and he begins to sink. See, the reason we get afraid is that we begin to look at things around us and we look at ourselves. And that's what causes us to be afraid. It's we get our attention off of, well, the one that could do something for us. I mean, David had reason to be afraid. You see in verses 2 and 3, these individuals and the way that they're described, that they are just simply, as one has described them, bad people, adversaries, enemies. You see this in verse 2, that the wicked, mine enemies, my foes. I mean, he finds every word he can for people that are opposed to him. They're out for his harm. And you see their actions. Their actions aren't really ones that we would think. They're there to eat up my flesh. Like some sort of wild animal that these people are acting. They're without reason. I mean, one thing you say, well, I can act reasonable when I can reason with people. I don't have to be afraid. But when you're dealing with unreasonable people, ones who are like animals that are ones who rage, you become afraid because you're thinking there's no way of trying to stop them because you can't reason with them. Now, David had seen this in his own life, that even though these enemies were numerous and they're like wild animals, you find in verse 2, he just says they stumbled and fell. I mean, they may have all sorts of things that they're doing, but they fell. And as you look in verse 3, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Now you think through the story of David's life, and you had an army of 3,000 that was surrounding him at times. You think of the occasions where he's on one side of the mountain and Saul's army's on the other side of the mountain, and they kind of pass by each other. And then you actually have the case where somebody does encompass him. David is in the cave with his mighty men, and they are in that cave when Saul parks his army outside and decides to come in. I mean, David knew times where he was encompassed, surrounded by his enemies, and had known this. But he just simply said, my heart shall not fear. Verse 3, though war should rise against me. I mean, David was a king and he had at times nations that were unhappy with him that would rise up. And he just simply said, I'm not going to be afraid. Now, this is not a person who is working up something in him and going, I can handle this. No. One put it this way, though, thus the suppliant or the person making the request here is not a person who trusted God because of some personal capacity for trust, because of being a person of faith, or because of a capacity to laugh at dangers, or because of making an act of, well, existential commitment to trust. The psalmist here is one whose trust in God is because of something that God did. That has more capacity to be an encouragement to others. And David's not working this up. He's seen that God is a light and a salvation and that he is a deliverer. I was thinking about this, and even in the history of nation of Israel, David would have had something to look back on in their history where light had served as protection. story is found in Exodus chapter 14, that the nation of Israel, who had just left the land of Egypt, was being chased down by the mightiest army in the world at the time, and they had no weapons, and they had what we would call the tanks of the day. The Egyptians did, as they came racing down in their chariots. And as you read that story, this pillar that gave guidance during the day and gave light by night goes and moves between the nation of Israel as they're trapped in the Red Sea, and moves between them and provides light for the nation of Israel and deliverance, because the Egyptian army could not come through. And this light that is there provides what the nation needs as they go through that Red Sea, and the protection that they needed. I mean, David could look at the history of Israel and God being a light and a protection. He protected his people. He knew it from a personal level. He knew it from a national level, that God had done this. And so for him, there was a delight in being in the Lord's shelter, in his protection, or we might say being housed by the Lord. Verse 4, one thing I have desired the Lord, that I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, this is not a statement of David that he wants to change jobs. You know, he's the king of Israel, and he suddenly goes, I don't like this job. Maybe being a Levite or a priest would be better. To be able to serve there and serve all the time there. This is not a request for a job change. It's a request of one who is got a single purpose commitment to desire, that desires the presence of God all the time. To be in the presence of God all the time. It's a singleness of purpose. It's the one thing best to answer his fears. To behold and inquire the Lord shows a preoccupation with God and His will. David wants to know his God. He wants to know His will for his life. He wants to know these things. He's preoccupied. He's focused on God. This idea of dwelling in the Jehovah's house, in the Lord's house, serves as a picture of what was going on continually in David's life. Though he might be far away from the temple, he was still entering into the sanctuary of God. He was going into his presence to communicate with him, to know him better. And what he was doing there, and this phrase that is there, he is there to inquire in his temple and to behold the beauty of the Lord. I will say this, sometimes we oftentimes go into the presence of the Lord because we're in a panic or we are afraid, and so we go into His presence. But what David's talking about here is that there were times, even though there might have been pressure, but there were times where he would just go in and look at the character of God and be amazed at what He was like. He wasn't just necessarily going into the presence of God to figure things out and find things out, as we oftentimes do. We get into pressure situations and we start reading the Word of God to try and get answers and the like. No, David just goes, it'd be really nice just to sit there and consider who you are. To see your multifaceted character, as Moses described or asked God, that he wanted to see God's glory. His beauty magnified. What David wanted to do was to be able to see these things, that God was gracious and merciful and good, that He was mighty in all of His ways. These are the beauties, the beauty that David wanted. So the question for us is, David is an individual, not just in panic situations, he's going into the presence of the Lord. No, he's taking time to just behold his God. To consider Him. To look at Him. And that's part of our problem, is because when we do get into situations where we're afraid, if we've not considered Him in what we might say the quiet times, where we've had a chance to focus on Him, when it comes to the panic times, we aren't probably going to be looking at His character. We're going to be trying to find some sort of immediate answer and forget about what He's like. David had as his delight to be where God was at, to know Him. That He was, in verse 5, in time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion, in His tent. There was even an occasion where David did find protection in God's tent. Remember that story as Saul was chasing after him and he flees to the tabernacle and finds different things there that are help to him as Abimelech gives him weapons and food. He had had that physically, but he also understood the fact that in ancient culture that if someone housed you in their tent, they were going to protect you. It was just part of the custom of life. They still do this in the Middle East. If you enter into their home and you're there and you have a meal that's there, that you're safe. And what he simply says is this, is that I know everywhere I go, it's as if I am in God's tent. I'm protected. He's going to take care of me. He's pavilioned me. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. This takes us back to his statement in Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3, where he opened up with a statement of the character of God. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. I mean, all of these things that he says about God. He just knew this is the character of God. So when bad situations did happen, he had reviewed and considered the character of God repeatedly over and over and over again. And what God is going to be able to do is that He's going to be able to hide David. Same kind of terminology that was used for those two spies that crossed into the promised land and were spying out the land, and they got into Jericho and found themselves in a difficult situation, and there Rahab took them to the roof and hid them, and they were safe. The enemies passed by. So it is what God is going to do for David is that at times He's just simply going to hide him from his enemies. They're not going to be able to find him. And so you get to verse 6, and what you have here is this final statement in the beginning of praising the Lord for what has gone on in the past and the opportunity to focus on Him. He says this, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. So we ought to be people that, as we've considered God, that it comes very easily to us to just simply sing praise to God. I know the ladies have been talking a little bit about this in their Sunday school class and some of the elements of it, but, you know, singing. How often are we singing in our own private lives where we just sing songs of praise in our heart to God as we consider certain things about His life or we've read the Scripture? For David, it just flowed naturally out of him. He considered what God was like, and all of a sudden there is an element of him that just broke out in praise. It seems like at times he wrote his own songs too, of praise to God. But that ought to be what happens as we focus in on God, that it just reflects in the fact that we're willing to praise Him. I'm always worried about individuals when it comes to even singing in services where they come in and they're kind of sullen and they sing through everything and there seems to be no light, and it's just kind of like, you know what, that person is probably not through the week understanding what their God is like. Because if they did and it came to the opportunity to sing, they would. And it would be reflected in their face, and it would be reflected in their attitude of wholeheartedly singing. David, this was his life. He focused on God. He knew what he was like. He knew what his God was able to save him from, and it caused him to break out in praise, reflecting in his own voice what God was worthy of. And so you see in the start of this that there is this praise for the Lord's salvation in the past. You finish it up here as he looks at what God has done. But David knows that life is not going to be smooth. after he's gotten things settled with God and knows what his God's like, there are going to be problems that come up again. And immediately here you go from a psalm that you could have just stopped at verse 6 and said, okay, we've got this psalm of thanksgiving and just stop there. Because all of a sudden in verse 7 you have a transition as there's this prayer for the Lord's strength in the future. You have a general prayer to start off here where he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me." He's just kind of saying, "Lord, consider my situation. Extend to me that love that you have for me that has been a loyal love throughout the years. I need that kind of thing." That's what that idea of mercy is there. And even in the midst of that, the answer and solution is not some miraculous intervention or anything like that. David is reminded as he prays to God that God simply says back to him, "Seek my face." See, this is the problem, that when things are going well, we might be focused in on God, but we sometimes allow those things to shake our focus. A couple of years back, we had a family that moved out of their house in Fitchburg, and they basically left everything there. And it was left to the church to be responsible to clean some things up before the house went into foreclosure. And so we pulled some things out of there, and one of the things that they had was a telescope. I kind of always wanted a telescope, but never bothered to purchase one and never wanted to invest that much time in it. But it was one of the telescopes that, you know, nowadays they've got them so that they center on stuff and you type it in the computer and it just kind of focuses in and you're there. Well, this was one of the old ones. It's a big tube and whatever else. And so you have it on a tripod and you get things focused in. And so I went looking for the largest object in the sky, the sun, or not the sun, excuse me, the moon. The sun would have been a mistake, but the moon. And with that tripod, what would happen is that you'd get it lined up, and just the slightest hitting of that, all of a sudden you were completely off. It didn't take much, and all of a sudden the focus was off, and you'd have to kind of, you know, because the mirrors are reversed, you kind of have to do this in a different direction than what you're used to try and find the object in the sky again, and you'd finally get centered on the moon again and be able to do that, and then you'd try and keep your hands off of it, but look through it, and you'd touch it, and it would move again. And well, it's like that in real life. There are things in life that shake our focus, and we never quite get back on what we should be focusing on. And for David, he comes and goes, "Well, show me mercy." But the Lord says, "Well, let me remind you, you continue doing this, that you seek my face." And David responds, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." I mean, this is what I'm going to do. And you say, well, what's gone on that is shaking him? I mean, verse 9, it seems like there's a couple of things that have shaken David that might have moved him. It seems like that God might be hiding his face, that the blessing's not coming like it had before. But what David is concerned about is that he feels like he's being abandoned. Not only by God, but by a bunch of other people. In fact, those that ought to be as close to him. I mean, look at verse 10, the description here. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Now, there is no record of this in David's life that his parents forsook him. In fact, as he's running around in the chasing down of Saul, or from the chasing down of Saul, you find that his family actually comes and lives with him. But David here is just saying, you know, if that was to be the case, I mean, I'm losing or having people forsake me, and if it got down to the point where even mom and dad said, "I'm not going to be around him anymore, he's on his own, I don't care what happens to him." mean, it is a panic time here for David that there are individuals that seem to be leaving him, and he's just going, you know, it may come down that mom and dad leave too. But even then, verse 10, he's got his focus back on the Lord again. The Lord will take me up. Everyone else is going to abandon me, cast me aside, and the Lord, no, he's going to take me up. He's going to hold on to me. And so what he prays for, Lord, may I seek your face, and the Lord reminds him, you seek my face. And in the midst of this, he's also asking for this, that I would seek your face and find the path that you want me to be on. And that's what you have there in verse number 11. And he says, show me mercy, thy mercy, as we start off in verse 7. But here he's just simply saying, teach me thy way, O Lord. And lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. And what are his enemies doing? They're trying to cloud up the path that he's on and stir things up and make things unclear to him. And what he's looking for is something where he can find a plain path, or we might say a smooth path. There are occasions in life where it feels like you are on uneven ground, or ground that you're on that might cause you to slide into your destruction. I think I've told this story once before, but in my 10th grade year, I had the opportunity to go to Colorado to ski for about a week. And in Colorado, the hills are different than the, well, hills here that are trash dumps that they put grass on and then call them ski slopes. They actually have mountains out in Colorado, if you didn't know that. And the amazing thing was is that in some places on the resort that we went to, you could ski for 30 minutes and never have to go and find a lift to take you back up the hill. But there were certain portions of that that ski resort that was dangerous. In fact, we went past one where the snow was piled about 8 feet high, and there was this little gap through that pile, and there were all sorts of signs that said stop, and they had pictures of imminent death and those type of things. And they basically told you, don't go down this hill because you'll die. And then basically, you know, you've been warned. And people would go through that and go screaming down the hill, and I had no desire to find out what that was like. But I did. Because in order to get from one side of the resort to another side of the resort, we had to ski some paths to cut across certain areas. And one of the areas we had to cut across was one of these hills. And we came out of the woods there, and all of a sudden we're looking at this ski slope that's going straight down, and we're trying to get across to the other side, and you're seeing these people that are barely touching the hill as they go down at, seemingly a 90-degree angle to the ground. And I can remember, Lord, please don't let me die. And I actually got to the point where I just looked at my friend and I said, would not be reasonable to take our skis off at this point and just kind of crawl across? And he's just like, yeah, I think it would be a good idea here. And what we were looking for was to get to the other side where there was a level path. And never was I ever thankful or so thankful to have level ground again under my feet. And that's the kind of thing that David's looking for. Lord, there's all sorts of ground that seems to be causing me to slide to my destruction. Lord, help me to find the path that I'm just going to be, even though there's all sorts of things going on around me, that I find the even path. The one that is safe, that is flat, that he's able to find this. I want the plain path. I want the even path. In verse 12, deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. It seems like there are people who are deceivers that are attempting to, well, have David fall. And so the conclusion for the psalmist, he makes the prayer here for future strength, but then he has these last two verses, verse 13. In the past, he's seen God deliverance, and he praises God for that. He prays for the Lord's strength in the future as you go through to verse 12. But you get to verse number 13. And there's this kind of closing statement that is kind of hard to figure out. You go, why is that? Well, look at verse 13. And I want you to look at the lettering that's there in your Bible. Because in your Bible, it's italicized. You go, what does italicized mean? Well, what they're saying is this, that when it came to the original language in the Hebrew, there was nothing there. But in an attempt for you to understand Hebrew, they supplied the words. So those words aren't really there in the Hebrew. It's just there for you to kind of understand, because if you were to start in verse 13, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, you'd be like, what? We're missing a part of that sentence. That's how it's stated there in the Hebrew, but for those that were there, it's kind of like this. What would you put in there? Unless implies the reality of trust without declaring it, perhaps strongly implying it. You have to go back and see what David had been doing this whole time. He's been looking to the Lord. The Lord said, seek my face, look to me. And he's basically saying this, unless what? If I hadn't had the Lord to look to, I would have fainted. You know, you're getting the opposite of this. I would be crushed. I would be destroyed if I wasn't looking at the Lord. And that's why they put in, I had fainted. Some have said, you know, a good way to translate this would, how could I survive unless these things would be true? Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I mean, we can believe in a God that even in this life, in the land of the living, that He is looking to give us good. He's promised us His home forever. But He's not a God that just goes, well, you get good forever and you get bad right now. No, He's a God that says this, that He desires to show good in this life in the midst of people who are miserable and causing misery. He wants to show good to His people. And so you have this final statement where, for us, it seems like it's a statement to the congregation that David maybe is making the statement, well, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. But as you read this, it's all in singular. It's not that he's going to the congregation and saying this. In fact, some have suggested that it might be the Lord at the end of this psalm just making this statement to David again as a challenge. Wait on the Lord. Trust in Him. That's what that word wait means throughout the Scripture. It doesn't mean in the sense of being patient. It's more the side of trust Him. The answer doesn't come right away, but trust Him and do that. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. You think of occasions where that phrase has come up? Be of good courage. And this is the kind of statement that Moses made to Joshua as Joshua was getting ready to take over and lead 2 million people into a series of battles. And Moses repeatedly over and over again says this, and then says this, Joshua declares this to the people, be of good courage. So you look at the life of David as he's about to pass. This is the same type of advice he gave to Solomon. Be of good courage. Look to the Lord. David had known this all of his life, and he's just saying to Solomon, don't you get in your life where you get to the point where you don't focus on God. You're not looking to Him. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. And if you didn't get it the first time, well, here it is again. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So trust Him. I mean, David here shows us that he starts off and remembers what God has done in the past and remembers what God had done in his life. And he's rejoicing in those things. And he's got his mind stayed on God. And then when the pressure time happens, he's reminded again, you keep your focus on me. Seek my face. Look to me. Look towards me. Have faith in me. And he closes the psalm out and he just simply says this. Here's the reminder. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And if you missed it, wait on the Lord. Look to him. And so I do not know what the reality is like for you. What it may be that has gone on in this past week or will happen yet here in the future. But the advice will be the same. Whether the path this week is a smooth path, a calm path, or if it's one where there are all sorts of things that go on and it seems like the path is slipping that you're standing on, the advice is going to be the same. Wait on the Lord. Seek his face. Look to him and trust him. That's David's advice through this. And as you do that, you'll find that you're sheltered. It'll be as if you're in the protection under the tent of God, that he is your rock. You'll see those things happen. Take your eyes off of him and go your own way. You'll find that not to be the case. But as long as you've got your face towards him, you'll find courage, even in the midst of the worst of storms of life. So wait on the Lord. Lord, we thank you. We're thankful for examples of individuals who've gone on before. There are times where we sometimes feel like that nobody knows the trouble we've seen. But as we look at the Scripture, we find that people go through the same situations, the same struggles we have. And yet your advice is the same throughout the ages. That we look to you. That our mind is stayed on you. And so in the good and quiet times, from a human perspective, may we focus on you. And when things go badly, may we still seek your face. And not turn from you and run from you, but yet see you right through those times. Be the very God that you've always been. Good, gracious, merciful, long-suffering. That we would see that. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your willingness to call us your people. And that you do desire for us to focus our attention on you. We love you. Thank you for first loving us. And we praise you in the name of the Son. Amen.